Our passage tonight is Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we'll begin reading at verse 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and for my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why sayest thou she is my sister? So I might have taken her to my wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. I look to the Lord to bless the reading of his own word.
Last evening we finished talking about Abram, shall we say, one of the culminations in his life. He had passed through the land, he'd crossed the border, and come to a place now where he was on a hilltop between Bethel and Ai, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. Two things are associated with Abram when he comes both to Shechem and he comes to the place between Bethel and Ai. That was, he was characterized by two things. He was characterized by his tent and characterized by his altar. The tent, in a way, was a new thing because he hadn't had to use a tent in Ur of the Chaldees. It was a place of houses, lordly buildings. Maybe he enjoyed all kinds of luxury there. So the tent was something new. The New Testament says that by dwelling in tents, gave the indication that he was a stranger, he was passing through. He was looking for a city that had foundations and whose builder and maker was God. You and I should be tent dwellers. That is to say, we should be more occupied with building an altar than pitching a tent. Some of our tents may be pretty good. God, in his mercy, has been good to us all. But we should always remember that in life we are not to put the emphasis on the tent, but on the altar. You remember in the days of Haggai, twice over in his first chapter, he says, Consider your ways. They had to consider their ways because the temple of God was lying waste. They weren't putting sufficient emphasis on the altar. Then they had to consider their ways and look round their houses, and they saw that there were wonderful panellings in almost every room. They were spending their time building their homes and making them comfortable and neglecting building for God. Every young Christian should remember that. At the very beginning of married life, and you have so many blessings at the beginning of your married life that us older folk never had at the beginning of our lives. You've got almost every luxury you could possibly have. Remember that in life, those things are infinitesimal and small, and you mustn't be occupied with them or spend your life building up that. It is the things of God, spiritual things, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest, says the word of God, will be added unto you. We must make that the object of our lives. God wants to be first. And so they, here you have a man with a tent, but he's a man with an altar. Talk to you about your altar life. Individual altar life. Family altar life. Assembly altar life. That is to say, in every sphere of our lives, God wants to get something out of our lives. I suppose when we are young Christians, we should learn anyway, I hope we have, to spend time in prayer. Rising occasionally, possibly in our thanksgiving by the side of our bed to worship because of what God has done for us. Our altar life, individually, that's important. For every young Christian to call upon the name of the Lord and seek divine guidance in every situation in life, especially in choosing a partner in life, something to pray about. Then when we're married, when God gives us a family, to pray relative to that, to our children. It's an important thing to have an altar life. Then, it's old fashioned today to talk about a family altar. My dear brother, you're a responsible person in your home. Have you got a family altar? This world has become so disorganized that the family is no longer the digit from which everybody functions. Family's in disorder. Children are without parental control because the family is in disarray. And that has affected the spiritual lives of God's people. Spiritual life of gathering the family together around the word of God to pray. We ask you, my dear brother, what happens in your home? My dear sister, what happens in your home? Young Christian, what happens in your home? Do you get up in the morning? Late, I suppose. Gobble down your breakfast and rush out the door and no time to pray. No time to read the scriptures. Tragic to live a life like that if you're a child of God. Your old Faraday used to say to lie in bed in the morning was bad for the body and awful for the soul. It means you begin a day without communion with God. An essential altar life. I remember in the old hall, many, many, many years ago, before most of you were born, I was deeply exercised about a young woman connected with the meeting, and we longed to see her saved. Had to take in turns those days. Wife was out one day, one Lord's Day, I was out the next. And this Lord's Day at home, I spent the whole time at the gospel meeting praying for this young woman that she might be saved. The next Lord's Day, I was at the meeting, had the privilege of leading her to Christ. And when she wanted to be saved, we went into the back room there. Took her father with me. She confessed faith in the Lord Jesus. I said, my dear brother, seeing that your daughter's got saved, surely you'll like to thank the Lord for it. He got down on her knees. He spluttered and spuffled and didn't know what to say. I was conscious that he wasn't used to praying. And I came to the conclusion, it was the first time his daughter had ever heard him pray. My brother, has your family heard you pray? In the crises of life, and they come in all our families, what a blessed thing to bow our knees in prayer with a family. Commend the thing to God. A family altar life. Assemblies today are being affected in their quality of spirituality because we are men and women who in our home have no family altar. Let's be exercised about that, shall we? Even was it Burns in Cotter Saturday Night could talk about his dear old sire of a father who gathered the family round the book. And he returned to get round the book as families of God's people, an altar life. Then the assembly. Please don't think that the assembly is the only place where you worship. We should have a life of worship. It should be constant and continual. And you can worship in the ministry meeting, worship in the prayer meeting, worship in the gospel meeting, when your heart warms and you think of the loveliness of Christ in all he's done to save the soul of sinners. Ah, it's a cause for worship. When we gather on Lord's Day morning, remember, it's never called a worship meeting in the Bible. I suppose it's the one occasion when the saints really corporately gather to meditate upon the loveliness of the person of Christ. And of course you find worship. We have lovely morning meetings here, don't we? Would that more of the brethren had a deep exercise before God to lead the saints of God in worship. However few your words may be, my dear brother, young or old, the Lord wants to hear you talking in the presence of God. God wants to hear you talking about his lovely Son. My grandfather, you know, was 75 years old before he died. 70, he left the Salvation Army and came into the assembly. He couldn't understand the morning meeting. It was so quiet. No noise, no music, no nothing like that that they were used to in the Salvation Army. But before he died, he said, Arthur, that 1 hour on Sunday morning is heaven on earth of one word. Heaven on earth. To be enjoyed here below. You got that? Precious occasion. We need a worshipful self-life, a worshipful family life, and a worshipful assembly life. And remember, worship is the highest form of service, and that which God is looking for intensely from every one of his people. So this man stood there. At Bethel on the west, Godward, westward. Like the last words of Hiawatha, you remember, you educated folk. When he moved out to go across the water, westward, westward. For westward is always Godward. So they had Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he called on the name of the Lord. Wonderful thing to stand in a world where God is not respected and loved, and be known as Abram must have been, as a man who stood amidst the populace and in spite of the Canaanites in the land, he called on the name of the Lord. In our street where we live, we should be known as men and women of prayer. There are occasions, you know, in your life and in mine where unconverted folk will talk to you about their sorrows, their trials, their difficulties. Good thing if a saint of God can just say, we'll pray. We'll pray. We should be men and women of prayer in the midst of an ungodly world. Well, that's where we were. That's where we left Abram last evening. Now it says Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. I want you to look in your Bible. It says he passed through the land. Now what kind of Bible have you got, I wonder? Got paragraph marks in your Bible. You know, it's like a P backwards, a paragraph mark. There are paragraph marks in some Bibles because the Bible wasn't written in verses and it wasn't written in chapters. It was written in paragraphs. And it's important in this chapter to see the paragraphs. It says he passed through the land. That's the beginning of the paragraph. So where's the paragraph end? It ends where the Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And that's the end of the paragraph. And what you have in between those two expressions is a complete entity in itself. It tells, if you like, a full story. He passed through the land. And he journeyed, going on towards the south. We've been looking at maps recently to try and get this chapter. You look on the map, and Abram goes north, northwest, when he leaves Ur of the Chaldees. He continues to go north until he comes to Haran, then he does an S-bend, and then he goes southwest for a while, until he comes to the verses in this section. He's standing there between Bethel and Ai, calling on the name of the Lord. Then he goes southward, journeys south. If you look in your Bible and you take a line between Bethel and Ai and go southward, it almost comes directly to Jerusalem. That's the place where God eventually was going to place his name. I don't think there was a Jerusalem there then. You don't read about Jerusalem in these chapters. It doesn't come till a later part of the Word of God. But it was the place where God was going to place his name. Is it in this chapter that God had brought Abram from Ur of the Chaldees and by this circuitous route until he arrives in the very vicinity of the place where the Lord would place his name and where our Lord would be crucified? Brought him to that place, that place. Well, it doesn't say so. I'm only looking at that in the chapter, suggesting it to your meditation. That Abram had come to the land, and this was the place. Wonderful thing, if that be true, to arrive at God's divine center, where he would place his name, and where Abram could be in the very proximity of the place where the Savior would die. Of course, he didn't know anything about that. But he does say he was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And somebody says, heaven? No, 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 he didn't know that. Somebody says, New Jerusalem? Well, New Jerusalem, the church. And Abram didn't know anything about the church. It's in the Old Testament scriptures, this. Ah, well, what was he looking for? Was he looking for a city that one day would be builded by God as the center of David's kingdom? Was he looking for the old Jerusalem, which is spiritualized in the New Testament to be the new Jerusalem? And then David went on, going toward the south. I suggest to you he'd come to his culmination, come to his goal. It's where he should have arrived. He'd taken a journey to be here, but now he journeys on. And it says there was a famine in the land. Not in the famine in the place where he particularly was, no. There was a famine generally in the whole of the land. So God had brought him, if you like, into the land of promise, into the place of promise, to the place of wondrous destiny. Standing there, there was a test now. If the God of glory had appeared to him with all his wondrous glory and Abram had left all the world behind to come here, well, could God support him in that place? There was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt. You remember, similarly, we were going through the book of Ruth, weren't we? Ruth in Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread, there was a famine in the land. Famines in the land are allowed by God. The word of God says so. They are one of God's disciplines. Famines in the land to test his people. Pass through those difficulties and trials in order they might learn God. And here's Abram with a possibility of standing in the place where he had his altar and his tent, where he called upon the name of the Lord in the midst of the Canaanites. The test came. You say miserably failed. If we dare say that? We have failed so often, you and I, haven't we? We can hardly point a finger at dear old Abram. His circumstances were much more difficult than ours. And we have failed so often. But here in the place of test, he fails. He fails. The man of faith fails in faith. I wonder why. He should have stood there, shouldn't he? Just Abram and Sarah and God. And, you know, it's easier to trust God when you're not married. No. And you bow as a young woman or a young man before the Lord and you've no responsibilities in the world. Tell the Lord you love him, you'll do anything for him. That's quite easy when you're young. But then when you have a wife, and then you have a family, that's more difficult. More difficult. And Abram is standing there. He's got Sarai. I guess this was a union, a divinely appointed union of marriage, and so God would honor that. But he's standing there with Lot now. And doubtless with some of Lot's acquirements of herdmen. And he's standing there with the souls gotten Haran. And he's added to himself an abundance of responsibilities. You see, if he had never been in Haran, he wouldn't acquire things in Haran, would he? Never been in Haran, he wouldn't have gotten souls in Haran. He would have found it far more easy to stand by his altar and say, I believe God. But now, with all those obligations he's got in life now, it's far more difficult. Can we learn that the trappings with which we surround our lives, the alliances that we make, friends that we draw closer to us, if they are men and women of faith, they will help us in the things of God. But if they are not men and women in faith, they will be but a weight to drag us down. Godly man marries a godly wife. Well, she'll lead him on, for God shall be great help. But if a godly man marries a, can I use the term ungodly Christian? Not a spiritual Christian. A young woman, yes, in the assembly, but doesn't love the Lord much. She'll drag him down. The other way round too. For a carnal young woman will drag down a young man. And the carnal young man will drag down a godly young woman. And so here's the background of the thing. He's got to live up to his obligations now that he's come into. So he joins on. Goes past Hebron. Goes past Mamre. He goes out of the land altogether. He's been called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Where to go? To the land that I will show thee. And he came into Canaan. He's come into it and gone out of it. You'll say he's moving forwards. Yes, that's right. But he's backsliding, isn't he? Not where God intended him to be. Not what God intended him to be either. Here's a man running down to Egypt because he has lost faith. Lost faith in the God for which he left Ur of the Chaldees. Now he can't trust God anymore. I wonder if any of us like that. My dear young Christian, you will come across many circumstances in life where you'll find doubt and lack of faith grip your soul. Some dear Christians come to the point where they almost wonder if it's all a myth and God is dead. It's easy to lose our faith and trust. All right in the sunshine, but very difficult in the clouds. Difficult when it's dark to trust in God. So here's dear Abram. Man of faith. Yes, he stands out in the Bible as a man of faith, the friend of God. Here he is backsliding now and becoming a coward. If faithlessness, backsliding, always makes us into cowards. We can face the world and all the opposition that there is there if we have our hand in the hand of God. Then we have the power of God to deliver us in difficulties and stand by us, a rock, a high tower into which to run. But when we've turned our back on the way in which God has led us, with an uncomfortable feeling in our souls, yes, I'm saved all right, but you see, I'm not going on with God. Will he look after me? Will he care for me? Well, it's true, he never leaves his people nor forsakes them, but when our hearts are cold toward him and we've been acting without him, well, it's a disordered way of living, isn't it? And I suppose that's where Abraham got to. And so because he can't turn to the return to the place of the altar, stand and call upon the name of the Lord and say, there's a famine, but God will feed me. Turns to Egypt to find food in the famine. Oh, you young Christians, remember, life is bitter. Life is hard. Life is difficult. By the time you get to my age, you'll have passed through many a trial. Many a time your faith will be shaken. But God never fails. He never lets you down. The great thing is to put your hand in the hand of God and in obedience walk on with God. Here's Abram now. He thinks of going to Egypt because Egypt can provide for him when he's lost his faith in God. Ah, but he's afraid of his own life. He becomes a coward. He's willing to sacrifice his wife's morality and allow her to be put into Pharaoh's harem in order to save his own skin. He says, my soul shall live because of thee. So he has the tantalizing experience, seeing his wife taken into Pharaoh's house, her life morally being put in danger to save his own skin. It's awful how we can become cowards when we lose our faith in God. And he put the one he loved into the greatest moral danger. Because through lack of faith, he was running away from the tent and the altar. But going down to Egypt with all that Egypt had to offer. Let's challenge our hearts, can we? What kind of faith have we got? The faith that will obey God's word, whatever the circumstances. Whatever the trial, we fall into diverse temptations. Just like the Good Samaritan, you remember, the man fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment. So you and I fall into diverse temptations. As we fall into diverse temptations, how our faith is shaken. We can be blessed in the experience. God will give us a blessing as a result of falling through, going through those temptations. But when we lose faith, we fail, we bring tragedy to ourselves. And here he brought tragedy to his wife and all his connections. Get to think about that. There is a principle in the Word of God. You find it lived out in the life of Jacob particularly. That whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now the word of God will add to you the life of Abraham. Spend a little time talking about this now. What would Abraham do here? He put at risk his wife's morality to save his own skin. Put it bluntly. He sowed that, then he'll reap that. In two or three chapters further on, His wife. Yes, he hadn't been particular about her morality. She turns to her husband and she said, "Now, I can't have a child. I got a handmaid. I want you to go in unto her." His morality. His morality. Abram wasn't concerned about his wife's morality. Sarah wasn't concerned about Abram's morality. And while it was a custom in the area they lived and in the time in which they lived, it was a disgraceful thing for a Christian, for a man of God to act in this particular way, seeing that God had promised to give him his seed and to bless that seed forever. So he was prepared to put his wife in moral danger in Pharaoh's house. She was prepared to allow him to be morally affected and to, you would say, commit adultery with a handmaid. And Abram couldn't object, because Sarah would have said, "Well, think of what you did when we went down into Egypt." So what he sowed in Egypt, he reaped in chapter 15. First of all, being prepared to not consider his wife's morality. And now she's not prepared to consider his morality. Got it? Now watch again. When Abram went down into Egypt, he took Lot with him. And Lot is a silent spectator of all that happens in Egypt. He knows that Sarai is taken into Pharaoh's palace, and what might have been the tragic results, he knows it all. That spirit then enters into the mind of Lot. I go to another chapter. And I think that Abram has some, or I think that Lot has some heavenly visitors. They come and knock on his door. First of all, they won't come into his house, but eventually he persuades them, and they come into his house, and there they think they'll be safe for the night. And the men of Sodom gather around the door, lusting for sin. And what does Lot do? Well, Abram wasn't particular about Sarai's morality. And Sarai wasn't particular about Abram's morality. So Lot won't be particular about his daughter's morality. And he brings his daughters out and he offers them to that motley crowd of men lusting for sin. See, that's the third step. Now the next step. You come to the end of chapter 19. Lot's two daughters are in a cave. There's only Lot there. They say, "Now it's an absolute impossibility for us to have children. Here we are, cut off from all the world." But you know what they did? The vile suggestion of the older daughter, elder daughter, and the behavior of the two daughters, and they sacrificed their father's morality. Four steps. One almost an imitation of the other, going down to four stages. Abram did it first. Sarai did it next. Lot did it next. Lot's daughters did it next. Got the idea? The awful results of this man going down into Egypt and it working itself out in the history of the family in the days that were to come. Let's leave that. They go down now into Egypt. And notice, please, what he suggests. Telling lies. Which they didn't tell lies. What he said was true. He said to Sarai, "Say thou art my sister, and my soul shall live because of it." But he was telling half the truth. And telling half the truth in order to convey a lie. You know, lots of Christians do that. Oh, if you told them they were liars, they'd be shocked. But they tell half the truth. When they tell half the truth, your mind registers with something that's not true. You see, he said, say thou art my sister. Well, that was true. But by saying that she was his sister, she was covering up the fact that she was his wife. She was telling half the truth and conveying a lie. No wonder the New Testament says, lie not one to another. Well, how easy it is in our conversation together to hold back half the truth and go away feeling, well, I've conveyed the idea to that brother, to that sister of something. I know it's not true, but I didn't tell a lie. White lies, telling half the truth, being content to convey to our fellow saints of God something that will give them a wrong impression. Oh yes, got that in this chapter. He must have had a guilty conscience, mustn't he? He told his wife to do that. In the book of Genesis, you remember there's a mother teaches her son to tell lies. He's a man of faith, telling his wife to say something that will hide the truth and convey something that's wrong. So here was this dear woman put in moral danger in Pharaoh's harem on the suggestion of her husband. Before? Because he was a coward. Lack of faith makes us all cowards, willing to allow others to suffer in order to save our own skins. He said, they'll kill me. They'll kill me if you don't tell lies. Tell lies then. Convey lies in order to save my life. Encouraging his wife to be a deceiver. How she must have felt like a deceiver when she was there in the house of Pharaoh, with a conscience just gnawing away behind her mind. He thinks I'm just Abram's sister and not Abram's wife. Well, the torment her soul must have passed through. I want you to think the torment of Abram must have passed through. When he thought of his wife now, in Pharaoh's palace, and all the possibilities that might take place as a result of it. Whatever took place, Abram would say, my fault, I suggested it. There are various places in the book of Genesis where things like that take place, where people suggest a certain course of things, and that is wrong. And the result is calamitous. And in the case of Abram and Sarai, if God had not intervened, what tragic results could have accrued? God stepped in. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? When God has to step in and to plague the ungodly, because the way in which a believer in God has acted. Abram, covering up the truth. Abram, the man who called on the name of the Lord at an altar. Abram, the man who's gone down into Egypt now, and he's acting in such a way that an ungodly man might be guilty of practicing sin unintentionally, unknowingly, not intending to sin, being deceived. It would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, if by our behavior we caused a fellow Christian to sin. But if by our behavior we caused the ungodly to sin, they could turn round and point an accusing finger. Say, you did that. You're a Christian. Pharaoh, in effect, is doing the same thing. Abram, you're a man of God. You've got an altar. You call on the name of the Lord. You told me half the truth, and it was lies, and I might have sinned. tragedy of a believer acting in such a way that an ungodly man like Pharaoh can lift up a finger and point. You say, but Abram was recovered. Well, yes, he was recovered. But you see, for true recovery in the Word of God, for true restoration, a man or woman has to be conscious of their guilt, conscious of their sin, and acknowledge their sin before God, and they get forgiven and then restored. But you don't read anything about that in this chapter. Never says Abram was sorry. Never says Abram repented. It was as Abram decided he would go to Pharaoh and say, look here, I've been a liar. I'm going to get out from here. Oh no. He had taught Sarai to deceive. He had put Sarai into moral danger. He had put Pharaoh into a position where Pharaoh might have sinned unknowingly. But I never hear one word of repentance. Not one word of saying, I'm sorry. So he went down to Egypt with his head up in the air. He came out of Egypt with his head hanging down. And say his tail between his legs. You know what I mean? He came out a triumphant Abram. He came out a man of shame. You say, why are you making so much of that? Well, I want you to notice you go further on in the book of Genesis. And the situation is duplicated in Abimelech's land. What happens? Abram acts in the very same way. And does the same bit of deception. He does exactly the same the second time as he did the first. Why? Because he's not learned his lesson. He came out of Egypt because he was forced out of Egypt. Pharaoh sent him away. Pharaoh says, get out, get out. God said, get out of Ur of the Chaldees and get into the land. Pharaoh said, get out of Egypt. And he went out as a man disgraced. Not a man repentant. Not a man who realizes sin. Not a man seeking forgiveness. No, no, no. Circumstances forced him out. He came out in shame. That teaches me this. That when a Christian is guilty of sinning against God, in some way, maybe he needed to be disciplined by the assembler. Sometimes circumstances force them to change their lives. Circumstances force them to be different. But if there is not in their hearts real repentance, real confession before God, when the same circumstances arise again, they'll do the very same thing. Because they have not learned the exceeding sinfulness of sin and abandoned sin and determined to walk with God. In fact, Abram would have said, well, now, yes, I know, that experience took place in my life, but after all, look at the men servants I got. And look at the maid servants I got. Look at the camels and the asses. Look how rich I became because of it. Instead of there being in his soul real sorrow because he'd sinned against God and so endangered the morality of his life, he comes out enriched. He hadn't learned his lesson. That is why it is so essential when we preach the gospel. We preach repentance. Repentance. When there is no repentance, really, there's no depth of salvation. That is why it's essential when we talk to the saints. When they wander away from the Lord, there must be real repentance. Real repentance. Seeking the face of God. Like David, old, I've confessed my sin. My iniquity have I not hid. The Lord's forgive me all my transgressions. There must be that coming clean with God. And the New Testament says, of course, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our sins. And that's all we'll look at this evening. Tomorrow evening, the will of the Lord, we'll see the results in the following chapter. That's why we said in the following chapter, Abram arrives in Mamre in Hebron, and Lot arrives in the city of the plain. You and I can face tomorrow evening as to how we would face it. We would act in a similar crisis to this. Crisis where two men strive together and one separates from the other. One lands in a place of communion and fellowship with God. The other man lands in Sodom. Ends up in the Word of God, a man disgraced, with two little boys living before him. An eternal monument, if you like, to his moral shame. We learn how to walk with God. Shall we bow our heads in prayer before we breathe in? Our God, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. What a wonderful book it is. As we examine its pages, O God, we thank thee that it searches our hearts. The word of God is quick. It's living. Powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, convicts, it divides, asunder. We pray that as we listen to thy word and we go to our various ways, that the truth of thy word might operate in our hearts. So the result of this week's meetings together, every one of us may be better Christians, more unworldly Christians, more godly Christians. So help us to live for thy glory, we pray. Part us now with thy blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.